you ready to start? Ready for us to be quiet?
Are you guys ready?
I got one more story.
Are we still on 20?
Huh? Yes.
20. All right, good.
So anybody need another copy of that? Okay. Well, are we going to stretch John out tonight?
Or? We're going to stretch John out.
All right. I'm sorry. I'll get you a stretching exercise. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come together as disciples of your Son, Jesus the Christ, to learn more about your Holy Scriptures, that we might just apply them to our lives and be more pleasing in your sight. I just ask that you help us to unfold these scriptures and lead this study by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit amongst us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
No, I'm not. It's like...
Okay, we barely got started on Matthew 7 through 12 last time. So... Let's go back there and pick up the context. Of what we're doing. And Jason, would you mind reading 7 through 12 for us?
All right. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others...
Oh, wait, sorry. Verse 7 through 12.
Oh.
You're in the right place. It's 7 through
7. 7 through 12.
There you go. 7.
Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets.
Thank you. So, last time I don't think we got past the first bullet. We were looking at Luke 18, 1 through 8. So, just by way of review, if you want to quickly go back over that, just to kind of get the gist of where we're headed with this tonight. This was the parable of the unjust judge. And a couple of weeks ago, I think we looked at the parable of the unjust steward. And some of these parables, some people have some trouble understanding, because it seems strange how the analogy is made. This one, I think, is a little bit easier to understand than the unjust steward. But... Just read it real quick and pick up where we left off last time, and then we'll move on to Ephesians. So John, would you mind reading 1 through 8?
Plus? 1 through 8. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said in himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he hear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth.
All right, thank you. So that's where we left off last time. And just by way of review, we're talking about how in this parable, the unjust judge is analogized to God, the Father. And the unjust judge is basically an analogy of someone who, after repeatedly being pestered by this woman, finally, just to get rid of her and her complaints and concerns, he finally grants her legal request. And some people, you know, struggle with that, that's not really the concept of how it works between us and with God. It's just to try to make a real striking difference between the way it works between us and God as opposed to the way it works kind of in the worldly sense here. So it's basically just trying to say if an unjust judge is, even if somebody like that who has no regard for other people or for God will grant requests after being constantly pestered by them. You know, it's not that God's not saying that we should pester him with our requests. It's just saying how much more would God, who loves us and wants to bless us, has a heart to bless us, has a mind and a heart to just continually bless us and lift us up and guide us through, how much more will he grant our requests? And if you look at the context, chapter 18, verse 1, just starts right there by saying, now he, that's Jesus, was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. And so that's the context of the parable is, you know, if even an unjust judge will grant requests, how much more will a righteous judge, God himself, grant our requests and to persist in our prayers. And so that's really what we're kind of starting off talking about here.
If it could mean don't pester God with unnecessary
nagging
requests.
Prayers is what I was thinking.
make your prayers worthwhile and don't just pester him with things that you should be able to not need any help to do. Do them by living your life rather than like you should, instead of pestering to take care of little things.
Right, and I think we're gonna address that. Hopefully, we'll address that question that you brought up right now, as we go through the next three bullets here in just a minute. But back to what Jason read in verse 7. You don't have to go there. I'll just read it again, the first verse for you, real quick. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. And the tense. I have a footnote in my Bible. And if you look up the Greek tense, I think we talked about this last time too. It's simply, you know, it should be really translated, if it was translated properly, it would say, keep on asking, and it shall be given to you. Keep on seeking, and you shall find. Keep on knocking, and it shall be opened to you. It's in the tense of a perpetual, continual doing these things. So some people, I think they get off a little bit on the wrong track when they think there's a teaching where there's some teachings where people say, well, you only ask God for something once and have the faith that he's going to give it to you or answer that prayer, and if he doesn't, then you don't ever ask again because that just shows that you have a lack of faith. And I think that's incorrect. And then I think some other people, you know, use Paul's example of his ailment, where he prayed three times. And then, you know, he didn't get his request granted. But I think people make the mistake of doing that because they say, well, you're only supposed to pray three times for something. And then if it doesn't happen, then
But he got an answer.
Yeah, that's my point, is that he got a direct answer, sure. My grace is good enough for you. Mm-hmm. So if he hadn't gotten that answer, I don't think there'd be any problem with him to continuing to pray for it. So we're really discussing the issue on the first couple of verses there with persistence in prayer. Just not giving up praying even in bleak conditions and when you're not feeling like you're getting a good answer right away. Patience and perseverance and persistence. So Yeah, I'm glad. You know, I'm glad you mentioned that. That he got his answer. So, because it's not like he prayed three times and that was it. It was he prayed three times and he finally got an answer. So, let's move on to Ephesians 6:18. Oh, sorry. One last thing on verse 18. Just to kind of finish up where we left off last time, we had that discussion about, I tell you the truth, that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And so remember, that's Jesus talking about himself in the third person. Mm-hmm. And he's saying, when I come, am I going to find any faith left on the earth? And it's kind of a lament. You know, just how constantly, all throughout Jesus' ministry, you'll notice how he constantly says, he's constantly talking about having faith, and it's so important to him, and it seems to be that's the one thing that really devastates him, is when we lack in our faith of him, and when we don't have faith that he's going to be there with us, even in our darkest times and our darkest hours. That really gets to him, and he's constantly lamenting over people's you of little faith. How many times does he say that? And here again, it's another lament. You know, basically, when I come back, am I going to find, is there going to be any faith left? And so, that seems to be Jesus' number one thing. He wants us to trust and have faith that his return is imminent. And we kind of talked about that last week. And the Advent season, the Christmas Advent season, is supposed to get you in the mindset for the second coming by reflecting and remembering on the first coming.
Which I could tie my paper. One of the papers I wrote back in the 80s when I was going back to school was titled, We of Little Faith. I think you might enjoy reading that. It dealt with the poem Lot, his wife, turning to salt. And it was, my professor doesn't give A's to people that are only doing continuing education, so I may have gotten an A on it, may have only been a B, but he wanted to quiz me about it after we were through. I don't know whether I still got it or not. I'll look in the box in there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'd love to read it if you still got it.
But talk about the salt of the earth. You know, lots of life. No, I'm joking.
Well, we had a whole session on salt a few
I thought
together.
Of my joke from last week just now. Too.
Okay.
Okay. God came and told Lot to take his family and flee from the city. Lot's wife looked back and was turned into a pillow of salt. A little kid waved his arm and he said, yes, what? And he said, well, what happened to the flea? Take his family and flee from the city.
Oh, boy. We have to explain the jokes.
But the little kids, though, I mean, the other day when they were asking questions at church and not one of them knew a thing, you know, I mean, it was like, what is this about? And then they were all just sitting there. And was that Vicky Sunday? The kids, or did they finally get answers? But it was like, you know, like, she asked the questions, and what if they didn't talk this week? Nothing?
I think when they come up and sit down there, they're just sort of looking around and like, and we have to answer stuff too. Yeah. So cute.
All right. Well, let's just reflecting on that. You know, we talking about the second coming. No, it's fun. Just reflecting on verse 8 about the second coming. You know, here's a statement from Jesus himself. It's not if he comes, it's when he comes. And we talked a little bit about that last time. You know, all the signs and everything is all in place. And the thing that I go to the most, that I would say that I really cannot foresee it being more, I don't see my own children living out their full, you know, if they were blessed to do so. I don't really see them living out their full 70, 3, 4, and 10, whatever years before Jesus comes back. I really don't see it. And the reason I don't, it's like I shared last week in the Revelation, talks about the mark of the beast, about the global financial system. and that's, you know, the implantable microchip. Some people think it's that, or some people think it's a barcode, or there's different theories about this or that, but the point is it says you won't be able to buy or sell unless you take the mark of the beast. And it'll be, basically that means it's going to be a cashless global society, and you will not be able to be part of society without basically taking the image of the beast and worshipping him. So that means, you know, I look at that, and I think the infrastructure, the technology...
is all here.
Is all already here. And it's, and then we're being slowly conditioned to just, you know, you see all the commercials. Ben's going to show you how easy it is to save money.
Uh-huh.
And then, you know, when does that become? And you know, and if you think about, I heard a really good, interesting teacher talking about barcodes and how he felt that was going to be the mark of the beast. And he made the point of, you know, two of the things that you worship with and praise God with are prostrating yourself and, you know, bowing, and then also with your hands, holy hands raised to the Lord. And you think about worshiping the beast, and for instance, if you had just a laser scanner or something like that, you know, scan something on your forehead, and imagine you having to bow down to get scanned on your forehead, and it's like paying homage to the
to
basically Satan. I mean, that's who's the...
We're getting there, because it's becoming more difficult. Anything that Christians do is frowned upon, and anything that anybody else wants to do is glorified.
Yeah.
I went to the bank today to get out money, you know, for Christmas, and we're going on this trip. And the kid told me, and I, you know, I sent in my checks, which were well over what I wanted to take out. Mm-hmm. And I sent my driver's license up, but he could only give me a certain amount unless I sent in my debit card. And I said, I don't even have a debit card. I don't use them, you know. So finally I said, how about if I send in my Bank of America credit card? Okay. You know, but I thought, gee whiz.
Where do you think?
And I can't,
Bank of America.
Might want to bank at Wells Fargo, and they just implemented, a little while ago, they just implemented the, you know, I can't even cash a check. I won't cash a check today, as a matter of fact. You can't cash it unless you have your debit card and your license.
Your two IDs, yeah.
And then how much longer, I mean, it already is, I mean, I've had this discussion with you before.
Yeah.
How much longer before it's, you know,
uh-huh,
fingerprint, and then, oh, that's not good enough. Now you got to...
do an eye scan next, or blood.
And I, you know... get this thing implanted in you, or a barcode stamped on you, or, you know, how, you know, it's close. I mean, and if you think about it, if you believe in the pre-tribulation rapture theology, or eschatology, which I personally largely do, definitely heavily lean towards that interpretation of things, then that means Jesus is coming back for us 7 years before that stuff gets implemented. You know, or, you know, Revelation, I think it's around 17, 18, right around there, is Mark of the Beast. That's almost at the very end of the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period. That's almost at the end. So then how much closer is the rapture of the church? I mean, can you see 8 years from now Mark of the Beast stuff happening? I mean, technology-wise, I mean,
yeah, sure, the technology,
easy.
10 years from now, 20. I mean, can you see it? Can you imagine it not happening 20 years from now?
No.
I mean, like to get on base or get it to work. I mean, you have chips.
I have
and
a stack of IDs about that thick.
And micro, like microchips and
yeah,
stuff.
Yeah. The majority of them do, but some people have little plastic cases. Like you can't just put them in your wallet anymore, or a badge holder. You have to have a little plastic case with a hinge. You stuff them all in there, and you're so heavily ID'd, ridiculously.
Yeah. So I'm just, I mean, to me, that's my perspective, and I think, you know, I just think you don't build a global, satanic, financial beast infrastructure to sit there and just marvel at it. I mean, in my opinion, you build it
to use it and put it into practice, put it in place. And it's all there. So I'm just saying, you know, if the disciples from way back then were believing Jesus could come back for them at any time. Isn't it crazy, based on the statement that Jesus says, will you find any faith on the earth? And now look at how many churches and how many denominations just, they don't even go there, they don't even worry about it, they just think thousands of more years are going to go on.
Impossible.
And I just, I don't think so. I really don't think so. I mean, I don't see how that could possibly be when it's just ripe for the happening.
And that the scriptures, the word of Jesus is being preached throughout the entire inhabited earth, you know, which was inconceivable 2,000 years ago. I mean, it's every mm-hmm. country, every nation has heard about Christ.
Right. And there's, I mean, some people would debate you with a few obscure little patches of people here and there, but there's some interesting stuff about that. I was reading, listening to some things about the gospel being preached all the earth. But that's for another night, so let's keep it going. All right, let's take a look at Ephesians 6. Chapter 6, verse 18. Talking about that, though, Jason's gone, you know, traveled a lot, been in Iraq, and most recently in Hawaii a lot for his job, so he's brought me different Bibles. That's kind of a kick I have, of getting Bibles in different languages, just all foreign language Bibles. And so, I think most recently, he brought me one from Hawaii, like an original Hawaiian. So it's a Bible in Hawaiian, and then they have a real kind of a slang dialect called Pidgin. Mm-hmm. And so there's a Bible in Pidgin, and that's funny.
Did I get you one of those?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
I have it right there. I'll show you guys in a minute. What's that?
You may have a...
Yeah, it's like that. I mean, it's the Bible in that language. It's pretty neat.
Like alfalfa talk, you put Al in front of everything to make it sound like it's a secret code.
All right, let's take a look at Ephesians 6, verse 18.
Prayer, prayer, prayer.
So again, this is perseverance in prayer. And prayer is a tool against the enemy, is what we're kind of looking at here. And this is a very famous passage, probably starting with verse 10, chapter 6, verse 10, talking about the armor of God. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people know this and study it, and I think it's a great, great passage. But I would just kind of point out something that probably has been pointed out before, but I found it interesting. Because notice, verses 10 through 17 just goes through all this, you know, take up the full armor of God, stand firm, and, you know, you have your, having shod your feet, the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition, taking up the shield of faith, and then you have the helmet of salvation, and you have all this armor, and this battle raiment, as a metaphor and analogy. And then in verse 18... this is kind of the action. This is where, you know, now you're prepared for battle, and how do you start battle against spiritual warfare and all these things? Verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness, the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So, here is a key verse about prayer, praying at all times, and being on the alert at all times with perseverance and petition for all the saints. So it's just kind of, I just found it interesting that, you know, once you're armed and prepared, and you put on the full armor of God, then the kind of the battle begins with prayer. And I thought that was interesting, and kind of went along with what we're talking about here. And I think this is the next one's important, because this is talking about ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. Those are pretty bold promises. And so I think some people try to take that out of context and go a little bit overboard with that. So there's a little bit of balancing here. So some scripture balancing for this particular topic comes with chapter 14, verse 14. Here's another one that people kind of stack together with what we're covering right now. And the balance is actually on the back half of this in John 15, 7 and 1 John 3:22. But John 14, 14 says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So that's Jesus talking. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And so that is not a blank check for us to just load up on worldly things and maybe even spiritual things that maybe are kind of with the wrong mindset or the wrong motivations.
Well, by saying in my name, that settles it. That settles the motivation. You can't ask for something in his name that's in his name, then it's not going to be worldly.
Yeah.
Period.
Yeah. Yeah, I see that. But I think in John 15:7, that's where it really balances out here. If you just look on, probably on the next page, right over there. John 15:7 says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. So that's, you know, if you're abiding in Christ, and Christ's words abide in you, the only way you can be doing that is by being in the right
frame of Christian things will be answered.
Right. Exactly.
Non-Christian things. Forget it.
Forget it.
And 1 John 3:22. I'll just read it for you if you don't feel like flipping over there. I'll back up and start on verse 21. Get the context. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So there's another one right there. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So there's the other stipulation. So there's kind of the ask and you shall receive. There's the anything you ask in my name, I'll do it. But then there's the abiding and the keeping the commandments side of things. So the two go hand in hand there. So I just thought that was important to point that out, just in case. And then, so here's the kind of, this whole section here kind of concludes in James. I think a lot of theological points come to a conclusion in the book of James.
Mm-hmm. I like James.
Me too.
A little too radical, but
James 4:1-3. So this kind of I think the book of James is full of things that, you know, the whole Bible is kind of, the whole New Testament in particular is kind of building up and building up, and you have kind of this theological point, you know, on one side of a particular argument or understanding, then you have another theological point that seems to be maybe slightly contradictory, and then James just kind of seems to just touch it just right and puts the right spin on it and kind of balances them all out. And
nails it shut,
another good analogy. I think James just kind of takes a lot of these things and you have people arguing kind of on this side more, and then you have people arguing on this side more, and James just kind of puts just the right touch on it to kind of bring them both together into a understandable dynamic and a conclusion. So we have these two things that we're talking about, like a blank check, asking you shall receive. And then we have the, well, if you abide in me and are keeping the commandments, then you will receive what you ask for. And you're asking in my name. And then James kind of goes one step further, and it says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So that's kind of the going back to the commandment, you know, the command that Jesus gives us to ask and you shall receive. Right? And then he also says, you ask and do not receive. So when you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, or you ask amiss, if you have the... Probably the King James says ask amiss. So that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, worldly things again. So I think James just kind of wraps up this whole thing and concludes this whole teaching on asking and praying, petitioning God for things that you're asking for. And then verse 4, we kind of talked about this, I think last session maybe. It says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And that when adulteresses is used there, it's not talking about women, literal adulteresses. It's talking about church members, the bride of Christ, members of the bride of Christ as the church. Being idolatrous in the sense that they are looking towards worldly things instead of towards God. So, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So, that covers the asking part. Going back to Matthew now. Looking at the seeking, where it says seek and you shall find. So a couple of good passages here about seeking the Lord. Of course, the famous one is in the New Testament several places, but it's also kind of originates in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. And this is just simply the not the Shema, but this actually comes a few chapters before the Shema. Shema is chapter 6, verse 4, it starts there. But Deuteronomy 4:29, this is where Jesus quotes later on. It says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. So that's kind of where that concept begins. And then in the Shema, or you know, leading up to it, if you flip over to, since you brought it up, chapter 6, verse 1. Talks about the commandment. Now this is the commandment and the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it. that it may be well with you and that you may be multiplied greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So, again, that's, you know, a lot of people go there for it, go to the Shema, but actually in it starts, the first reference is actually a couple of chapters before that. Chapter 4, verse 29 is when it starts talking about loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And then, of course, Jesus expands upon this in the New Testament. And kind of makes it kind of adds a dimension to it if you think about it. He adds the heart, soul, heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's kind of a four-dimensional thing. Whereas in the Old Testament, it's either two or three are always mentioned, with all your heart and soul, or with all your might and strength and that sort of thing. So, I think this is just an exhortation to us that, you know, and it's back in James too. We just love James, and we were about to get to the part where it talks about drawing near to God and He will draw near to you. That was one of our, if you remember back that far, that was one of our scripture verse of the month about a year or so ago. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And then moving on to Psalm 105. I almost always try to put a psalm reference in there because I think the psalms have every single theological point or every single topic in the Bible is found to some degree or another in the psalms. So you have Psalm 105 verse 4. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. So again, you have this idea of continue to seek, right? It's, you know, keep on asking, keep on seeking. And here again, it's seek the Lord and His strength, seek His face continually. So it's an exhortation again to us to continually strive to seek God in our lives and to develop our relationship with God and continue to build our faith and look to Him for guidance and direction. And then Isaiah 55, verse 6, kind of puts a time Isaiah 55, verse 6, puts a bit of a time perspective on it a little bit. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. And that's kind of a scary verse to me. I mean, I kind of wonder, you know, whenever I'm thinking about people who are, you know, of course it's God's decision ultimately. I don't know, but I just perceive certain people as being not saved. I mean, not Christian. Definitely are not, you know, are very opposed to Christianity or are completely outside of it or practicing some other faith or religion or something like that, or just atheism. And that, you kind of wonder about those people and think, when's the last time? And when's their last chance to? I think everybody has a last chance to accept or not, and to come to faith in Christ or not. And that verse just kind of, you know, seek the Lord while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near. That kind of implies, well, at a certain point, if you're not going to be able to find Him, and it's too late. So, this gives me a lot of grief sometimes when I think about some of the people in my life and just had a kind of an experience, you know, today, got a call. I was on my way home with my son, and his mom had just by chance she was in the area and had run out of gas. So I just happened to have a gas can and all that. So we buy a gallon of gas and we go fill up and give her a hand. And I was gonna drop him off to her anyway. So it was just kind of an odd little occurrence. But, you know, just talking to her, it just gave me a lot of grief, because I don't talk to her too much, just basically the business of dealing with the kids back and forth like we do. But since, you know, we kind of had that odd little encounter, we just got to talking for a second, and I don't fault her at all. I mean, I think she's a hard-working person. I give her a lot of credit for a lot of things, but just really get the sense that she does not have any faith. And like another thing that really bothers me is her language is just, I mean, extremely profane. And I couldn't even, I mean, it was difficult for me to even continue on in the conversation, because I was just like, I cannot handle that level of profanity for more than a few minutes, you know. And just, and I know my kids are around that a lot, and that's bothered me. But, you know, at the same time, sometimes in the past it's bothered her that I take the kids to church and I'm doing all this, and that's rubbed her the wrong way in a lot of ways, several times. But, you know, I just, because just about every day, every morning and just about every night that I can think of, I'm praying for her and hoping that God will turn her heart to Christ and find a way to get through to her. And, you know, I just wonder, but I'm kind of terrified by that verse, you know, for a lot of people, because how many people do we all know in our lives that just, I know that person is completely, basically an enemy of God, not saved, not found Christ, does not have any sort of relationship with God whatsoever. And then juxtapose that on top of what we just talked about with the end, you know, the eschatology and the end times, just imminent. I mean, any day now, maybe, any minute now, we just don't know. You know, just think about Mary, and that's, you know, thinking about Advent, every time you think about Advent, the Advent season, think about that Mary. You know, was she even expecting it? Was she expecting that to happen to her, or just, bam, just out of the blue, all of a sudden, it happened. And it was just immediate and irrevocable and irreversible. Just like the flood. I mean, you go back and you think about that, and it was just, once it started, I mean, it was just, I mean, irrevocable. There's no going back now. So, well, I'm thinking about, you know, I think it, when we talked about that before, that this whole pre-tribulation rapture idea, I think it really does have a, and we were talking about it in George's class, and that's one little tiny kind of disagreement I had with him in the direction that he took it. I really love, by the way, I mean, I think his class is great, and I think I've really, really been enjoying it myself. Much different style, but I'm getting a lot out of it personally. But I just kind of had one disagreement with him on one little tiny point, and he kind of talked about the eschatology and the Advent season kind of getting us to think about the second coming. But he really wanted to steer away from the fear-mongering and that kind of stuff, that the mark of the beast, and, well, it's going to happen any day now, and that kind of, he kind of steered away from that, and I would say, rather, kind of picking up on what you said last week, or maybe it was last week or 2 weeks ago, I can't really remember, but you mentioned, you know, a little fear goes a long way with you.
Yeah.
And, you know, you're thinking about the second coming happening any day now, and if you have that mentality, and that really is going to have a purifying effect on your life, isn't it? Because I think about these verses as applied to my life. Well, am I where God wants me to be? I feel confident that I have salvation through Christ. But am I where he wants me to be in my life? Or, you know, is there things, you know, how many things do I still need to address and take care of in my life? And so I think, you know, thinking about the second coming has that purifying effect on people's lives, on Christians' lives.
In many of the old revival meetings in the 40s, you probably can remember some of these, where the minister would tell us about he was called to the deathbed, and this man, just before his last gasp, accepted Christ and was saved, and everything worked out fine. But so-and-so was driving down the road and wrecked, and he was condemned forever because he had no last-second reprieve. And I heard this over and over and over. Do you remember those days, or is that, isn't that what we heard? I mean, I was a child, 10, 11, 12 years old, but we went to revival at least two or three times a year, one in the fall and one in the spring or one in the summer, and these visiting ministers, they drilled that, and drilled that, and drilled that. If there's always a chance, provided the chance is provided, if you have time. But so, I mean, just before you get hit head on, do you, you know, give everything up? Are you still going, still screaming, trying to figure out what you're going to do if you can possibly get away from what's happening to you? That I don't know. But
no, I mean, you can be taken
with those stories, at least.
But I think to some degree that's some good stuff. Cause
that's right. That was the truth.
Yeah.
And we're just not preaching it
anymore.
Anymore.
You don't hear that.
We used to. No. Mm-hmm.
That's because we have technology today. We have the redemption airbag.
You know,
right before you die, it pops out and saves you.
People want to think, well, God is love. You know, but God is much more than just love.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't go through Jesus Christ, you're going to be judged on what you, you know, it'll be different.
It'd be a tough test.
And it doesn't matter whether, like you said, car wreck, it could happen any day. I know I've had people I really was praying for, and I, the Lord, don't come yet. You know, don't come yet, because they're not saved. But then they'd be struck down dead, and they're still lost, you know.
Mm-hmm. I don't know.
We were talking today about, you know, there are a lot of people that are saved during the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's a hard way to go. But, you know, we did Revelation 9 today, and after one-fourth of humanity has been wiped out and, you know, all these cataclysms, and the last verse is that the people still did not repent. You know, they continue to do what they continue to do. And I said, look at us, you know, how easily we get over things. Like 9/11. Remember how it was? All the flags and everything?
Yeah.
You know, we get over these
short
things. There's an earthquake somewhere in the world that's just devastating, and we get over it. You know, we just go on business as usual. So, you know, I was saying to the ladies that, you know, if nothing else, if you have nagged at people about this, then when these things do happen, they might have the sense to think, I think this is what my mom was talking about. Because now, you know, to come to Christ, they're going to come as a martyr. But better to come as a martyr than not to come at all, you know.
Yeah.
Because there are a lot of people saved out of the tribulation, but they've got to have some reason to think, you know, I need to get into the Word or do something. You know?
Well, I think that's, I like what you said, because I've kind of gotten into that a little bit myself. I'm studying Revelation, and I just think, is it third or fourth, or, you know, however many people die, if, you know, if you do the math, I can't really remember off the top of my head, you said a fourth right now, but if it's anywhere between that, that's, you're talking 2 billion people dying within
and that's
a course of a year or
and
less.
And, you know, like I was telling the ladies, the thing is, God destroys a third of things.
Right.
He maintains two-thirds. I mean, constantly he's giving them the opportunity. Now, later, you know, eventually everything's destroyed. But there's constantly the opportunity to still, you know, believe, to still accept.
Yeah.
But I would think there'd have to be something to trigger in your mind.
And I think that's, I mean, maybe that's, you know, people talk about Revelation and think it's so terrifying and horrible. How could God do that? And I think it's more, you know, God has their eternity in mind. And God, at that point, realizes and sees that there's just this very short window of time for eternal salvation left.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's basically letting things get as bad as they can possibly get to get people to wake up out of their apathy and out of their just stubbornness.
Well, it's like the Israelites in the desert.
Yeah.
I mean, how many times were they punished? And they still didn't get it. And it's just, it's the human nature.
How many times have you, how many times me? How many times have I
gone
back to my dumb, stupid ways?
And go through it again.
God says, all right, let's go back to square one.
It's like when you talk to the church in Laodicea, the people that are the hardest are the lukewarm, the people that just don't know enough about Christ to think, you know, I mean, if somebody's cold, like you talk about your ex-wife, something could happen, and she could do a complete about face. But people who are just kind of lukewarm, and I can take it or leave it, or like I think about my own kids and stuff, who think church is kind of for, you know, when you get old. Well, yeah, I'm definitely glad to go to church when I get old, because that's what you do. But you know, then when you think that, you know, there could be a second coming, you know, any time. That's not the best way to think.
Well, what do you mean, like lukewarm, like? People that believe in Christ?
Well, they know just enough about religion, to think, well, I really, you know, I know about religion.
They have religion, but not faith.
Right.
Okay.
And that was the church that he had the hardest time with. He said, I'd rather you be cold or hot, or I'll just spit you out of my mouth, you know.
Right. Okay.
So that's the most dangerous thing for me, I think.
My youngest granddaughter, last year at the candlelight service, was just singing and looked like a little angel, and you should have heard what she was singing. This is the most boring thing I've ever seen. Why are we here? And, of course, the other two granddaughters, a little older, were going, you know, like, what are you saying, you know? And been on a grandpa or grandma hear this, because they pick you up and take you outside and explain. But she just kept, you know, she looked like a little angel. Everybody thought, oh, she's so sweet. And she was going, oh, man, can we go home? And she was just singing and just act like it was the most wonderful thing in the world.
And that, you know, that was me. That was me when
me
I was
too.
A kid.
Me
I did
too.
Not want to be in church. I mean, I was not happy. I was bored.
Well, we went every time the doors opened when I was a kid.
We did too, but
we didn't always want to be there.
And there was a number of Sundays that I was taken home and pounded because I didn't act like I was in church. So.
Mm-hmm. And then I think, you know, I also think about my kids, and I think, I don't know, when does that, because I know, I guess, you can believe from youth, you know, when were you a Christian? Well, from youth. And then we've talked about this in a lot of like, Bob's class and George's class, and I think we talked about it here a couple of times, this whole concept of, well, some people have a definite moment they can remember. And some people, it's kind of a slow, gradual process. But I know for me, I think it was kind of a combination of both. But I mean, I definitely, as a youth, as you know, 11-year-old youth, was baptized in the church and went through my little, you know, the little class of instruction they call it in the Disciples Church, and got baptized. And I you know, from my understandings of an 11-year-old, I don't even remember who I really was back then. I feel like I was genuine for that level of understanding. But at the same time, I know that definitely was not my born-again experience. You know, that came later in my life. Literally when my whole family and my whole world was crumbling down around me, which was actually just you know, that was a little mini revelation, you know. All this, you know, cataclysm, so to speak, in my life of all these things coming crumbling down. I basically had nowhere else to turn, so I, you know, prayed and God answered. And over the course of the next couple of years, I could really have that born again experience. So I think about my kids. Have they had that yet, or is that something that just, you know, it's kind of hard because it's one of those things that's out of your control. So I just, to a certain degree,
well,
so I think all we can do is just teach them and impress upon them just as much as possible. But
it's
what were we going to say?
It's just like raising.
Well, I've been in church all my life, of course. I think I was 9 years old when I finally, well, we were having, you know, we talked about those revival meetings. We were having our summer revival meeting. And hearing these sermons, and then my mother, that one afternoon, she read us, and my brother was just a little older than I was. And she read this, how to be saved, you know. And so we both prayed to be saved. And we went to church that night. And we both went down front. And we were both baptized. I didn't know. Remembering back now, I didn't know very much about the world, you know. But I really think that I had a conversion experience because from then on, I grew. I was like a baby, you know. I grew. And through the years, I've grown so much closer to the Lord and studying His Bible. I've understood more about it. But I think even though I didn't understand all about it, I think that was my beginning.
Uh-huh.
I accepted the Lord as much as my mind could at that age.
Right.
And then it grew, you know, as a,
uh-huh.
all through the years.
Yeah, I think it's just different for everybody.
Yeah,
everybody
it's different
has
than some people. I went through a period there as an adult that I heard so many people talking about, and we had a preacher come, did a, you know, area-wide revival in our church, but he really preached that if you don't remember the date, you know, the minute you accept the Lord, you know. So I worried about that, and because time to talk, like if you didn't have an experience like Paul or something like that, you're probably not saved. But you know, it worried me, and I began to pray about it. And I prayed, and I, Lord, if there's something else you want me to do, as far as I know, I love you. And I've chosen you. I chose to follow you. And, you know, he just kind of gave me a more feeling of security. After praying to, you know, I had the feeling after all of this that, yeah, you're okay, you know. You didn't know all about it when you was nine, but you made the choice as much as you could. And I continue to make this choice as I go through life.
Right. And for me, I guess it's a little bit different because, I remember being baptized. But it's a very vague and distant memory. And then I know subsequently, especially in my early teen to about, my mid-teen, 15, going on 16, right around that era, till about my early to mid-20s, I was just totally opposed to, you know, organized religion, Christianity, or anything else. I was, you know, too smart for that, and I was higher than that, and evolution, and this and that and the other, and, you know, all these things that subsequently I've come to loathe and hate. Because I saw what those beliefs and what that attitude did to me and did to my life. And so, you know, for me, I don't really feel like I have... I think I was genuine back when I was 11, but I don't really... It was such a vague, distant memory. And I've become such a different person since then. But for me, I really don't feel like my born-again experience really wasn't until... you know, approximately age 25, right around that area. And it was just kind of a slow process for me. It was, I could probably give you a moment, a striking moment in time that I personally remember, but it was, that moment couldn't have happened without the year that led up to it and kind of also the year that kind of followed it. So it was kind of a, like a, 2-year process that kind of like apexed at one particular moment, but it was the whole 2 years that really kind of did that in my life. So it, you know, that's interesting, but you know, just looking at this verse, call upon him while he is near and seek him while he may be found, and there's a time when that will not apply anymore. So anyway, let's get back to Matthew and try to finish this up. We'll close with the last part of this passage. Verse 7 and 8 kind of dovetail with each other. It's just kind of a, this is parallelism right here. Ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. So, the knocking part, kind of found that interesting. So if you just notice there, I have a couple of references there, all in that one bullet where it says Christ the door. And Christ gives us access to the Father, and I left some other references there for us to look at. Let's take a look at John 10, chapter 10, verse 7. John's a very interesting book. As we discussed our first couple of sessions way back in the summer, we kind of did a little overview of all the Gospels, and John is definitely the Gospel that emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ more than any of the other Gospels. And I would just want to point this out to you again. I know I pointed it out back then. But if you look in John, this will happen specifically 7 times. And if you remember, we talked about it then, but I'll mention it again, that John is very mystically organized into sevens. There's pretty much every single thing that happens in John happens in sevens. And sevens in the Bible is the number of completion or perfection. So... when Jesus says this in chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus therefore said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And so, when he says the words, I am there, in our English, it looks just kind of normal. But what I would like to point out is that in the Septuagint translation, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew, and it's the translation that Jesus and his disciples quoted from and used. If you go back and read the Septuagint Greek translation version of the Old Testament, where Moses encounters God in the burning bush, And Moses asks him, who are you? And God, I am. And then a little bit more, you know, I am that I am. And that I am statement, when it's translated into Greek, is translated as the words ego am I in Greek. Ego am I, which is the mysterious the mysterious eternal name of God, just the I am. And every time Jesus, and you don't really catch this in English, but every time Jesus says one of these statements, like I am the gate, or you know, I am the door, I am the shepherd, I am this, I am that, and every time Jesus says that, in the Greek, it is the ego am I. And so right here he's saying, truly, truly, I say to you, ego am I. In other words, the mysterious name of God, but he's applying it to an understandable way. So it's basically the mystery of who God was in Exodus is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, God manifest in flesh. So when you say, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep, that's one of the seven I am statements that Jesus makes in the book of John. I am this, I am that. It's God, basically, the claiming deity, and then adding a piece to it as far as being the perfection, the perfect, the number of completion, the seven. These are all the things that God is. So when you see Jesus Christ, you're basically seeing the essence of who God is. And
verse 11 has it also.
Right. I am the good shepherd. So that's another one of the seven. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. And so in Matthew, where when it says he who asks finds, or receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, it shall be opened. I think we need to keep in mind that what's opening is the door, who is Jesus Christ. And he's opening to allow us in to have access to God the Father. And a couple more references for this. John 14, verse 6. And here's another one. This is another I am statement from Jesus. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And a lot of times you'll see that quoted in a lot of the more kind of the feel-good stuff. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then they leave that second part off. Because, ooh, that's politically incorrect, right?
No one can.
No one comes to the Father but through me. In other words, you have to go through the door, who is Jesus Christ. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life.
And back at page 1125. I am the resurrection.
I am the resurrection. That's another one.
The life. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live.
And to me, this also pointed out the mediating. You know, that he was the mediator, communicating between humans and the Heavenly Father.
And I think to be a mediator, to be a perfect mediator, you have to be equally native to both sides.
Right.
And I think any true diplomat, and you, if you think of Christ as a diplomat in that sense, in the sense of being a mediator, any true mediator gets crushed because there's so much tension on two sides, and this is the ultimate sense of being a mediator or a diplomat between two warring factions. And for someone to be a perfect mediator, I just feel like Christ force in you from the beginning that to do what he came to do was going to mean that he was going to get crushed and destroyed in doing it. Because there's so much pressure coming from both sides for a diplomat in an impossible circumstance like that. And so that's that, just that perfect sacrifice. So, in Romans, just pick up a few of these other references here so we can finish this passage real quick. Romans 5:2, I'll read them to you real quick. I'll start on one for the context. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there again, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through going through the door. We have peace, again, because of he was a mediator and a peacemaker. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. So again, the through whom, going through Christ. Ephesians 2:18, I'll read that one to you as well. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Through Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So again, knocking at the door. Hebrews 10:20. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. So, all those words, the through, the whole idea of, you know, passing through Christ, the door, to gain access back to a right relationship with God the Father. These last three just kind of finish off the passage. These last three bullets that you see there, going back to Matthew 7, verses 10 through 12. I'm sorry, 9 through 12. Or what man is there among you when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask him for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? And then in another place he even says scorpion, in another one of Jesus' teachings. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. So a couple interesting points I wanted to lift up here. In verse 11 it says, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? But in another passage it says, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So I think you got to take those two things. You know, there's maybe some ideas and perspective of what we think of as being good for us. But I think Jesus kind of zeroes in a little bit more on what he's talking about here when he says what is good. I think when he's saying he'll give what is good to those who ask him, I think he's talking about his Holy Spirit. That's what's truly good. That's what God knows we really need and what we really should be wanting.
Be careful
wanting.
What you ask for.
Oh, I saw that happen many times. You and your destiny. Kelly, we didn't get any kids signed up for vacation Bible school, so we all prayed. And it was like the night before. And that day that they were supposed to register, we got 40 kids. All of a sudden, we were overwhelmed with kids.
And not enough people to operate.
Exactly. We weren't prepared.
So, you know, if you'll notice here, I just left the reference that we've already gone through. Luke 18, 1 through 8, again. The unjust judge. You being evil, so how much more? It's the same concept. It's just, again, God, Jesus is using an analogy to show you know, if you guys who are evil and you're struggling with sin and all this terrible stuff know how to do some good stuff, how much more does that apply to God? So, you know, another point to have a strong faith. So, you know, we don't need to go through Luke again. We've already done that. I just left that there as a reference, another reference to that same concept. But this is an interesting thing here. Kind of had a discussion about this with my dad several months ago when it came up in Tuesday night Bible study. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. An interesting thing is, in just about every religion and belief and organized belief, people will call this, of course, the golden rule, right? But if you really look at it, and if you really study it carefully, if you go and you look at Confucianism, and you go and you look at Buddhism, and you go and you look at the Muslim faith, and all these other faiths, almost across the board, in every single one of them, you will see some sort of concept like this. But it's almost, I'm going to go ahead and say about 95% of the time, it's negative. It's always, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. So it's just kind of a, well, you don't want somebody to come and do something bad to you, so you don't do something bad to them. But Jesus, I think, gives a deeper sense of what the true golden rule is, and that's, it's not just not doing bad things to people, but doing loving good things to other people. And that's, as a matter of fact, before this, I was going to project it up on the screen. I had a whole list of all of these different faiths and beliefs and religions that had some, you know, what's called, so-called the golden rule. And you can just see one after the other over and over and over and over again. And they all claim to be, you know, and this, even the website I found them on says, well, it's all basically saying the same thing. And they just have the Christian one lumped in with all the other ones. But if you really analyze it and you look at it more carefully, the one that Jesus states here stands alone, and it really shines because it has a much deeper meaning to it than just not doing bad things to people. It's do unto others, do good things because you like good things being done to you. So I just
proactive instead of reactive.
Right. So I thought that was interesting. And
I've got a little marble with a gold band around it that I carried for 25 years. Do unto others as you would have them do.
That's nice.
I found it again the other day. I don't know why I quit carrying it. Obviously because it wore a hole in my pocket. really a pitiful reason not to have it, you know. But it's always there to remind you.
And Leviticus, you'll just see the last one there, just kind of picks right up on that. Leviticus 19:18. Yeah, go ahead, sure.
Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord.
So there again, in the Jewish tradition, it's also there. You love your neighbor. It's not, don't hate your neighbor because you don't want them to hate you, or don't, you know, it's again, it's the positive, the proactive. Love them because you want that for yourself. So, just thought that was interesting, and hey, guess what? We actually finished on time tonight. It's amazing. It's a miracle.
And finished the page.
Any prayer requests tonight for anybody? I know we need to keep Ralph in prayer.
And Roy.
That's the first I heard of Roy.
Yeah.
What happened exactly?
Well, apparently Jim Phillips said that he was having chest pains, and they took him into the physician's hospital, and they gave him, what is it, a series of medication they call it, almost like MOM, you know, with and it's morphine and something else for a heart attack. And Jim said he wasn't sure if it was a massive coronary, but he thought that he was going to come home today. It was just, everything was up in the air.
He had a coronary, he won't be coming home today.
But, you know, he needs care for some kind of healing or answer. Or,
anybody else? I was going to just mention a couple of things. Well, Bill talked to me at church on Sunday, and he mentioned that he's starting, he has a couple of weeks where he's having to work late on Mondays, this inventory or something at the end of the year going happening. And then he decided to sign up to go back to school, and so those classes are going to be on Monday and Tuesday for him. So he's not going to be with us for a while, he said, until his classes are over, but... I was just going to pray and ask you all that maybe we might, especially as we approach the new year, just try to think about people we might want to invite and be praying for people to, some new people to come in and join us. So I kind of got away from that a little bit. And it's thinned out a bit, so. But I was glad to see you. Glad to see Jan back. Anybody talk to her?
Yeah, I talked to her Sunday, and she didn't say exactly, you know, but she says, "Oh, I guess she got upset over something,"
yeah.
And then she says, "And I fumed about it, and I thought about it, but I'm over it. And I'm back."
Yeah, that's good.
You know, so the prayers, whatever it was, the prayers are being answered.
I asked folks. They visited in the parking lot all during. And nearly the whole 40 minutes we had bell practice. Because when I went out the door, Jan was there and said, "Well, Flo just left." So I asked her today, I said, "Did Jan say anything?" And she said, "Well, not really." But we had a good visit. And I told Jan that Flo was glad she would be glad to see her back.
Yeah.
And so she visited. I was glad she did. She's been trying to make really good friends with her so that they can do stuff together. And Jan has fought it for a year and a half or 2 years.
She's kind of a quiet, reserved person, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, I'm glad she's back.
I mean, they live close enough they can walk around the corner and visit and, you know, maybe just go places together, even just nowhere but to the cloth world or something.
Right.
But at least, you know, to get her to open up and be a little more.
Well, I have a former student, and I just happened to run into him through email. And I invited him, and he said he was going to come tonight, but he couldn't make it, and that he's planning on coming next week. So I want to pray for him. He's kind of a younger guy, but he was a student of mine about 5 or 6 years ago. So he's about a 23, 24-year-old guy. I really don't know what kind of faith background he has at all, if any. So... hopefully he'll come, and I'm going to start cranking up some more brochures to pass out and trying to get some new people in. I kind of got away from that for a few weeks, and that turned into a few months. And
you know,
so
it's a never-ending process, and as a church ourselves, we kind of dropped the ball in so many ways. You know, we get excited for a week or two, and then we get busy again.
All right.
Remember last year, Pastor Bob wanted to have some kind of open Bible study and invite people to come in, and we had a couple of committee meetings about it, discussed it, and we got publicity out, and nobody even, I mean, I think I was the only one that went. The first time we went, I went up there because I put out the publicity. I thought the least I could do would show my support for him, and I went, and nobody else came at all. I don't think it was just a bad idea or a bad night, but it did not take.
It's just like everything we do has to. The base has got to be with prayer. I mean, it's got a foundation.
Right. That's absolutely
preparation.
And let's do that now.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to come together and study your Holy Scriptures. We just reach out with our hearts, Lord, and pray for Ralph. And just pray that you'll have your healing touch upon him. And that you'll restore him to health and wholeness. And bring him back to us in fellowship. We pray the same thing for Roy, Lord, that you'll just help the doctors and the different people who are looking after him have the insights and the guidance from you to help determine the problems and help treat him and heal him and restore him to health and wholeness. Pray, Lord, that you'll just bring people who need to hear your gospel and hear your teachings and have their strength strengthened or maybe come to faith for the first time. You'll just bring those opportunities to us and bring those people before us that we might minister to them and that they might join us here at Bible study and or at church. And we'll pray for Danny and just ask that you'll inspire and motivate him to take the leap of faith necessary to come join us in our group next week and that he might get a lot out of it and maybe become a part of our fellowship here. We thank you, Lord, for bringing Virginia back to us safely, and we just pray for any of those who are able to make it tonight that would be with them. And as we break into our separate ways, Lord, just please be with us throughout the week. Help us to take these teachings into our hearts and manifest them in our lives that we might live lives that are pleasing in your sight. And just bring us back to church on Sunday and back to Bible study next week on Monday. As soon as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.